Good to see all of you here this morning. Appreciate it very much. Because of the lateness of the hour, I'm going to skip the joke. I know it's a heartbreak, but you've heard jokes all along, so I get by. Dispensationalism, pardon?
We'll go overtime.
No, you won't. I know better than that. That's a vain promise, Dick. Dispensationalism has been a tremendous help to Bible study. There are a number of facets to dispensationalism. I'd like to mention two this morning. The first one is that the privilege of seeing the scriptures as progressive revelation. When you look at the dispensations, you can see God's progress through the Bible. There is the dispensation of innocence, or sometimes called untested virtue, when Adam and Eve were in the garden. After that, there's the dispensation of conscience. Adam and Eve were simply told to live by their conscience. And that continues on through the day, but that was the dispensation. After that came the flood, and that was followed by the dispensation of human government, which also continues to this day. When humans were given the responsibility of executing murderers, and that has continued on, we know, because of Romans 13. The Bible sometimes, people sometimes ask, does the Bible teach a capital punishment? Yes, it does. Romans 13, the government does not bear the sword in vain. That dispensation is followed by the dispensation of promise, when God turned from the nations to Israel, and he selected Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and gave promises to them. Those still continue. That was followed by another dispensation, the dispensation of the law given to Israel on Mount Sinai. That dispensation continued until the cross. And then you have the establishment of the church at Pentecost. So you have the dispensation of the church, which is followed by the dispensation, a seven-year period of tribulation. The dispensation of the tribulation, followed by the dispensation of the kingdom, or the millennium, and then ultimately eternity. Now, there's progression in this. Now, I have to be honest, all evangelical theologies teach progression in revelation. All have some system of dispensations. I refer to it for dispensationalists because dispensationalists are the only ones who emphasize it. It's so interesting. Other theologies have it, but you don't hear it in their churches. You don't hear it taught in churches. But dispensationalism teaches progression in thought in these dispensations. The second qualifying matter, and there are others besides, but the second is the distinction between Israel and the church. That's a very important one. You'll find that many today are saying the church is the new Israel, that we have become Israel. That's just not true. Israel is still Israel. The term Israel occurs 65 times in the New Testament. Guess what it means every time? Israel. There's a distinction between Israel and the church. I bring up the second one because it's so clearly taught in the passage that's before us. So if you will, take out our outlines, and we'll go through this quite quickly, as fast as we can. You notice that capital letter E is our new position collectively. Before that, we had our new position individually. We are lost. We are made alive, seated in heavenly places in Christ. Now we have here our new position collectively as a group of people. And we began this section by looking at the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. There was actually enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. And a large part of that enmity was caused by the law of Moses. The law made Israel a distinct people. It separated Israel from all of the people and gave them particular and sometimes peculiar laws. And these laws caused enmity. In fact, if you will, start in verse 14. we read, "For he himself," talking about Christ, "is our peace. He has made both Jews and Gentiles into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity," there you have it, "which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that the law was done away with in order that of the Jews and Gentiles he may make one person. But before that you have Jews and Gentiles, and the strong dividing wall was the law." Now, in my Bible, it says abolishing. I'm sorry for that translation. It's not really abolished because Jews are still under the law of Moses. It's disannul, to make invalid. That's what the word means. When a teacher teaches New Testament Greek, he has to teach students that this verb, katageo, the one that's used here, is one of the most mistranslated verbs in the New Testament. You find it destroy, ruin, all different kinds of translations. It basically means to disannul, to make invalid. So for Christians, we're no longer under that law. The law of Moses is not in effect over us. It's not over Christian Jews. It's not over any of us. Now I say us because in Romans chapter 2, Paul says that the Gentiles who don't have the written law have the law of Moses written in their hearts, the conscience bearing witness with them, the thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing, so that we Gentiles, without having the written law of Moses, still have the law of Moses in our hearts. We concluded the last hour very hurriedly by pointing out that we died to the whole law of Moses. You remember that? Theologians are wont to divide the law of Moses into three sections: the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. We are not under the ceremonial law. Everybody agrees with that. We don't go to Judaism. We don't give sacrifices and so on. We're not under the civil law. We're under the laws of Texas and the laws of the United States of America, civil law. We're not under the civil law of Israel. And we're not under the moral law, including the Ten Commandments. I don't know if I got that point across last time, but in Romans chapter 7, Paul specifically says, we died to the law. When he defines the law, he says, I would not have known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And you all know that's the 10th commandment. It includes the 10 commandments. We're not under the 10 commandments. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says the law written on tablets of stone is done away. Well, ladies and gentlemen, what part of the law was written on tablets of stone? The 10 commandments. The 10 commandments were written on that law and it's done away. We're not under the 10 commandments. Now, when I tell it to people, some of them get downright mad. They get angry because they think that we're under the Ten Commandments. We're not. Now, hear me carefully, and this is where I had to hurry too much last Sunday. All of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, except the law of the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. So every one of the commandments is repeated in the New Testament as part of the church's responsibility. Well, then, why aren't we under the law of Moses? It's another system. We concluded the hour by saying that there are many laws in Minnesota like the laws of Texas. You can't murder, you can't steal, and so on. These are wrong in Minnesota, they're wrong in Texas. But they're two different systems of law. So you may have a repetition and not have identity. Similarity does not mean identity. So that we may have these laws. Well, then what's the difference? Oh, huge difference. There are a number of differences, but the big one is this. Under the law of Moses, there was no enablement. You're just left on your own, gutted out. Under the New Testament, we have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That's part of the new covenant. I'll put my spirit within you. And you don't have that in the Old Testament. This is something we have that the law of Moses does not provide. Romans 8, around verses 3 and 4, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God having sent his own Son in the likeness of a flesh of sin and for sin, condemns in the flesh, now listen, that the righteous requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there's enablement in the new covenant, not under the law of Moses. That's what we have here. The law is taken down. None of us are under the law of Moses, any part of it. We just have a whole new system over here. Now, why did God abolish that law? Let's take a look at our notes. We have number one, peace between Jew and Gentile, small letter A, the doing away of the wall, and that wall is the law of Moses. That's been done away, disannulled. Now, why did he do that? Two reasons. 15b to verse 16. Two reasons. So let's start with verse 15. By abolishing or by doing away in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in his ordinances, here we have it, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. That's beautiful. Ladies and gentlemen, listen, hear me. Why did God have the law done away for Christians? For Christian Jews? For Gentiles? So that that wall may be taken down and God may take Jews and make Gentiles into one whole new person. Now, he's not talking about individuals. He's talking about the church. As Chrysostom said, it's though you'd melt down a statue of silver and a statue of lead, melt them together, and out would come a statue of gold. I suppose he meant the statue of silver would be the Jews, the statue of silver would be those of us who are Gentiles, and the new statue, gold, would be the church. So they took down that wall so they might take Jews and Gentiles, put them together into this whole new entity called the church. What a wonderful, wonderful thought. Why did he take down the law? Number one reason, to build the church, to establish a whole new group. The second, let's move by, thus establishing peace. Verse 16, here's the second one. And that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Now, this is very interesting. At the same time, he takes Jews and Gentiles and puts them together into one body. At the same time, he reconciles them to God. That verb, reconcile, is very strong. In Greek, there are two words, basic words for reconcile. One means to reconcile after mutual animosity. Two people are mad at each other, and they're brought together. That's what you have in Matthew chapter 5, around verse 22, 23. If you bring your gift before the altar, and there you remember that your brother has anything against you, leave there your gift before the altar. First be reconciled to each other, then come and offer your gift. Now that's the word dialasso, which means mutual animosity. They were just, it didn't work. And then they came together. And once they come together, then you can worship. Ooh, what a lesson. I'd like to talk about that in a little bit more. Let me just say this. You can always tell how well a person is getting along with God by the way he gets along with other people. They can't get along with other people, they're not getting along with God either. So first, be reconciled to each other, then come and offer the gift. That's not the word that you have here. The word that you have here is katalasso. It means one person wants the reconciliation, the other doesn't. I can't help but think of the prodigal son. Do you remember the story, how when the son comes home, what does the father do? He runs. He gets up and runs. Nothing less dignified than seeing an old man run. Have you ever noticed that when an old man runs, it's kind of funny? I can't help but laugh when I see an old man running. But this is beautiful. The old man runs. He wanted the reconciliation. He was just waiting for the son to come home. Katalasso is illustrated by that. Now, interestingly, whenever you have reconciliation to God involved, it's this word, katalasso. In fact, it's intensified here, apokatalasso. It's strong that we are brought to God. God wants us. It's just as though God is saying, come home, daughter. Come home, son. I want you. The reconciliation is one way. We used to sing a hymn My God is reconciled, his parting voice I hear, and so on. Arise, my soul, arise is the name of the hymn. Beautiful old hymn. And when I was pastoring, we'd come to that stanza. I think it's the second or third stanza. And I'd tell the people in the congregation, get out your pens, your ballpoint pens, and change the words. Because it says, my God is reconciled. That's wrong. And I would say right in there, to God I'm reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. And that's correct. We are reconciled to God. Always. God isn't reconciled to us. We are reconciled to God. What causes that? The death of Christ. Look at it. Verse 16. That he might reconcile them both, Jews and Gentiles, in one body to God through the cross. What brings about a response to God? The death of Christ. He puts enmity to death by his death. That's a wonderful thought. When you see Christ on that cross, you read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that God was in Christ attempting to reconcile the world to himself. That cross is an evidence of God's love. So that when you see that cross, you turn to God. So that you have twofold reconciliation. First of all, Jews and Gentiles made into one body. And then from that, we are reconciled to God. There is a twofold reconciliation. And that's done because Christ did away with the law. Those sins are all paid for. Now that leads to page 2. The proclamation of peace. Verses 17 to 18. Here he's quoting from Isaiah 57:19. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. Now, in Isaiah 57, this is very interesting. In Isaiah 57, those who are near are Jews. Those who are far away are Jews. They're Jews in the dispersion. Isaiah is basically talking here about Jews, that the Jews are going to be brought near by the Messiah. But the same principle is true. He's quoting from this verse to show that Jews who are near to the temple, near to God, and the Gentiles who are with the Jews in a far distant area were brought near, were both brought near to Christ. Now notice what it says. He came and preached peace to you who are far away. Who are those who are far away? The Ephesians. Now, great honks, stone the crows, and starve the lizards. When was Christ in Ephesus? He was never there. Christ did not minister outside of Israel. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, he tells his disciples, don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Later on, Christ is in Sidon, Tyre, Sidon. And a Gentile woman prays for her daughter to be healed. She's demon-possessed, the daughter is. And she prays for healing. He said, I can't do that. I'm not sent but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What? Finally, when that woman says, I'm like a little house dog, and she takes the position of being a dog, Christ heals her daughter. And he says, you've acted wisely, you've acted in faith, I'll heal your daughter. But basically, Christ's ministry was limited to Israel. You may, if you're putting down notes here, put down an interesting verse which we've not used, Romans 15, verses 7 and 8, which says, Christ has been made a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Christ has been made a minister of the circumcision. He ministered only to Jews. Well, then how could Christ say, he came and preached peace to you, you who are at Ephesus? Well, this is an old adage that you've heard me say before. What one does through another, he himself does. We read that Herod Antipas beheaded John the Baptist. Well, do you think he did it himself? Of course not. He had it done. So what you do through another, in fact, that is a reconciliation of a miracle that Christ performs that some people bring up as a problem. In Matthew chapter 8, Christ heals the son of a centurion, a Gentile centurion. And the story says that the centurion came to Christ and said, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. I have a great authority. I know what that is. So don't bother to come. Just speak the word. Another gospel, I forget which one it is, Mark or Luke, says that the centurion didn't come. He sent a servant to say, don't come under my roof. Well, that's the old adage, what one does through another, he himself does. So he says, Christ came and preached peace to you, Gentiles. Came and preached peace to you, Ephesians. How? Through a Paul, through Priscilla and Aquila, through Apollos, through others. So what you do is a representation of Christ. That's what you have at the very beginning of Acts. Of all that, the former treatise of I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Talking about the book of Luke. Now he goes on to say, Christ continues to work in the church. And so what one does through another, he himself does. So he came and preached peace to you far off, far near. So we have the proclamation of peace. Verse 18. For through him, that is through Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one spirit to the Father. A beautiful thought. Both Jews and Gentiles. The word access means introduction. The introduction to somebody great or famous. You wouldn't have any contact with the person except you have the contact. I can't say that I know anybody rich or famous. But the closest thing I've got to it is when I was pastoring in Richmond, we had a lady that came to our church who was on the White House police force. And she was on the police force under Johnson and under Nixon. And when Nixon was in office, she said, Stan and Max, I'd like to show you through the White House sometime. Oh, so we went up to D.C., and she showed us through the White House, not the private quarters. Nixon's daughter happened to be there, and in fact, she came down the elevator. We had to hide ourselves so she wouldn't see us. I don't think it would, but anyway, everybody else was gone. But she showed us through the White House itself, the business part of it. Man, fascinating. I sat in the president's chair where the cabinet meets. I sat in his chair. I couldn't believe it. Johnson had installed a button where you could push if you wanted a certain drink and push another button if you wanted another drink. I didn't push any of the buttons, but I was tempted to. But that's the closest thing I've had to have an introduction to somebody. That's great. But this is what it means. We have our introduction through Christ to the Father by means of the Spirit. Did you notice the Trinity? You have the Trinity in this verse again. Through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Ephesians has been called Paul's Trinitarian Epistle because the Trinity comes up so often, and this is one case in point, that through the Spirit we have access to the Father by means of Christ. That's the proclamation of peace. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. There was enmity between Jew and Gentile, enmity between humankind and God. Both of those are slain by the cross. Now, we come to the interesting part. This is the part I've been waiting to get to. The results of the union, verses 19 to 22, two things. A new relationship. So then, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens. Exactly the opposite of what Peter says. You know what Peter says? You Christians are strangers and aliens on this earth. On this earth, you don't belong here. We sometimes hear people say, we're citizens of two kingdoms, citizens of the United States of America and citizens of heaven. That's wrong. We're citizens of heaven, sojourners, strangers here. Now talk about giving you a whole new outlook. That does it. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't be citizens. I'm not saying that. But the emphasis is our citizenship is in heaven. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. That's a whole new thought. Now, it's the opposite here. You're no longer strangers and sojourners for heaven. Before, we Gentiles were outside. We're outside the covenants of promise. We're outside the commonwealth of Israel. We're outside. The Jews had the inside track. They had the access to God. They had the temple. They had the access to God. We were wandering around blindly. But now we Gentiles are no longer aliens and strangers. The word stranger is just somebody that's in a foreign country. Alien means you have some rights. Like when you come to the United States, you have a visa. You have some rights. They're limited, but you have some rights. And the word alien means that as well. So that we were just aliens, strangers. And if you've done any travel at all, you know exactly what that feels like. You don't feel at home. This is not my home. And that's what you have here. But now you are fellow citizens. You're not just aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints. Who are the saints? Well, I'm a two saint. That's what it is. No, what's a saint? The saints are evidently the believers in Christ. You know, I'm a fellow citizen with Paul and Peter and James and John. I'm a fellow citizen with Martin Luther, fellow citizen with John Calvin. We're fellow citizens together with the saints. And we are of God's household. That means you're part of the family. We're not just citizens. We are part of the family. Now, the word household comes from the Greek word house. I mean, the word that's used here, oikos is the word that's used for house, and the word household is built on that. Now, hear me carefully. From the idea of being part of the family, he moves to the building. And this is what I wanted to emphasize. The household, well, that isn't yet part of the family, there's a building involved, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The hinge word here, obviously, is household. So if you have a household, you have a house. And this house is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You know what that means? He's talking about New Testament times. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. And the apostles and prophets, the apostles are obviously New Testament apostles. Since the apostles are mentioned first, he must be talking about New Testament prophets. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, Peter, James, John, and so on, all through the apostles. These are the foundation stones, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone was set in place to determine the direction of the building. Everything was determined by that cornerstone. So he is the chief cornerstone, and all these others are building stones, foundation stones. If you ever go to Israel, and I hope you do, it's a fantastic experience. If you go to Israel and you're in Jerusalem, be sure, be certain to go through the tunnel walk, the tunnel under the Western Wall. It's fantastic. For years you couldn't do that. Now you can. And you'll see stones there you can't believe, put there by Herod the Great. They'll show you, for instance, one stone that's about 40 feet long and about 8 feet deep and 4 feet high. Now, how in the brown-eyed world did they get that there? How did they move it? And there are all kinds of theories. We don't know. And it's put in place meticulously. Every stone is about a half inch farther in, because it's a retaining wall. So every stone's about a half inch. Can you imagine manipulating a stone that size that carefully? It's amazing. So you have the apostles and prophets being the foundation stones, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now the plot thickens. Verse 21, in whom the whole building, and the word building has a number of meanings, but probably the structure, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. What the theology is here. This whole building is composed of stones. Now remember, there's no mortar. Everything just put together so that it fits together. And each stone is cut so carefully, meticulously, you couldn't get a knife between them. So what he is saying here is, you and I are put into this building to fit together. We are joined together, each one of us. which is fantastic. You know what that means? There's unity in the church. One of the great emphases of the book is going to be unity. We're going to find the first three chapters are doctrine. The last three chapters are duty or practice. And when he comes to start the duty or the practice, in chapter 4, you know what he's going to emphasize? One body. Walk in unity. The great emphasis of Ephesians is unity. Unity of Jew and Gentile. Unity of people with God. And that's what he's talking about here. We are a building. And every stone is cut perfectly to fit together. And it's being built together. And the construction is going on all the time. It's being built together for a holy temple. Now, if your mind has been wandering, follow along. If you've been sleepy, wake up. This is a very important point. In God's great plan of the ages, he has seen fit to have, seven temples. Two of the temples are past. The first temple was the temple built by Solomon. There have been larger temples. I don't know if there's ever been a temple built at greater expense than Solomon's temple. Just last week, I was reading about the cost of it. David contributed 4,000 tons of gold. Did you hear that? 4,000 tons of gold, 40,000 tons of silver. Used in that building. Fantastic building. I'm just overwhelmed with that. No wonder they wanted that building. They wanted to tear it down and get the gold out of it. That was the first temple. That temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in a series of expeditions between 606 and 586 BC. The temple stood Israel stood for a while, Jerusalem there, without a temple. Finally, under Zerubbabel and the beseeching of Haggai and Zechariah, the new temple was built. It was not really completed. It was started about 436, but not completed until 520. It just wrong priorities and discouragement. It was not completed until about 520. That's the second temple period. The Jews today refer to the second temple period. If you go to Israel, they refer to the second temple period, the temple built by Zerubbabel. However, that temple was completely and totally remodeled. By Herod the Great. Marvelous construction. Herod the Great wanted to build a building that would outlast the pyramids. He had it worked on all through his life. He died in 4 BC. The construction went on long after he died. It was not completed until AD 64. It stood for 6 years. Destroyed by the Babylonians in AD 70. Great construction project. Destroyed. Those are the first two temples. The first temple, Solomon's temple. The second temple period is Zerubbabel, Herod the Great. There are two temples in the future. The first temple in the future is going to be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem that will be here for the tribulation. I call it the tribulation temple. 2 Thessalonians 2 says the Antichrist will set himself up as God in the temple of God. That's going to be reconstructed in Jerusalem. A lot of talk about how that's going to be done. That temple is going to be destroyed. And then you have a millennial temple that's going to stand for 1,000 years, prophesied in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 44. It's a future temple. That temple is going to be destroyed. And then we go into eternity, no temple, because God is there. So you have two temples in the past, two temples in the future. In the meantime, you have three present-day temples. Come next Sunday, and we'll discuss those three present-day temples. I'm sorry the time has run out. But we'll talk about that. The new building is this new temple. Marvelous, marvelous concept. Three temples God has today. They're in existence today. We'll learn something about the Greek words for temple and how that relates to us. Well, the question is, so what? How does this relate to us? Well, it relates to us in that there's no room for anti-Semitism. Jews and Gentiles are made into one. Well, what about the Jews that don't believe? Paul says in Romans 11, they're enemies. They're enemies because of the gospel, but don't treat them like enemies. Don't treat them like enemies. You'll notice that some of the strongest opposition to Christianity is headed up by Jews. I don't know if you ever noticed that. Time and time again. Don't hate the Jews. I will bless those who bless thee and curse him who curses you. Everything that we have as a spiritual blessing is from Jews. The Old Testament, Jewish book. New Testament, Jewish book. The Messiah, a Jew. So be careful. Don't be anti-Semitic. In spite of how they mistreat Christ, how they mistreat us, don't hate them. Love them. They are part of the chosen people of God. And above all, do everything you can to lead them to Christ. Do everything. Love them. Be good to them. Respond to them. Because they need Christ. And some of them sense it very, very clearly. In fact, more and more Jews are coming to know Christ. There's been a great movement. And I'm so sold on this. And so don't hate the Jews. Reach out to them and love them. Because Christ died for them, just like he died for you. If Christ died for us, then we need to be reconciled to God. If you've never been reconciled to God, if you're walking independently of God, leave it behind you. Turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. He destroys the enmity by the cross. And you'll come to love the Lord Jesus because of the cross. Trust in him. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for the riches of your word. And we're just overwhelmed when you think that you're making of us a temple, a new building. And we pray that we may walk together in love, getting along with one another, and adjusting to one another, in spite of all the differences among us. May we love you. May we love one another. For those who are here without Christ, may they recognize that Christ died for their sins. May they see your love in the cross and respond by saying, Lord Jesus, I am trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. So, our Father, we commit our way to you and look to you for your blessing with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much. See you next Sunday.